few more details from the school administration. They wanted me to pass along to all of you that today from 10 till 2 o'clock at the high school, there is an open time for students and people from the community to gather, to be just be together to mourn together with the passing of Jolie Lorazzo. So if that's from 10 to 2, then at 5 o'clock this evening, they have someone coming in from BU for parents, really, to talk through the grieving process and to talk to parents about how do you help your children go through this horrible tragedy and help them to grieve. And then at 7 p.m. this evening on the football field at the high school, there'll be a candlelight vigil that is led by the students. And so I just wanted to pass along all those events throughout the day. And please do, again, be in prayer for a family and for the school and all the youth in the town. Let's pray. Father God, you are good. You have given to us your word because you want us to know you. You want to reveal yourself to us, that we would be brought into relationship with you, Father God. And so, Lord, now we turn to your word. And we say, Father, speak to us. Change us with your word, O Lord God. Convert us, Father God, with the preaching of your word, with the hearing of your word, with the seeing of Christ in your word now, O Lord God. This time is all about you, Father. And we desire to hear from you, that we would be transformed into the image of Christ. So, Father, come by your Spirit. Awaken us, O Lord God, to yourself, that we may give you great glory, which is your due. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have any of you ever had a piñata at a birthday party? You often kind of hear about piñatas. I haven't been at many parties where we had them. We had one for Cynthia's father's retirement last summer, which was a fantastic thing outside, a bunch of kids running around, and her dad just whacking that thing blindfolded. It was very, very cool. And one of the cool things about a piñata is that there's all this stuff inside, all this surprises inside, and you don't know what it is. It's a mystery until you just beat that thing crazy, make it burst open, and then the surprise is revealed. That which was a mystery is revealed, and you're all excited to have that mystery revealed. You don't understand what it is. You get to partake of that. You know it's candy and sweet and toys. You know it's going to be something good, and so you're excited for it. You can't wait to have that thing burst open, so that you can have this mystery revealed and you can partake of the mystery. Well, as we talked about last week, in last week's passage, there was a mystery that God had where he had revealed throughout the whole Old Testament some of what he was doing, but a lot of how he was going to accomplish his purposes and his promises, primarily to build his kingdom, a lot of that was kept hidden. It was a mystery. But in the coming of Jesus, the mystery has been revealed. In the coming of Jesus, and then from Jesus through to Paul, and from Paul through to us, God is revealing his mystery. He's bursting forth the piñata of his promises and of his ways and pouring out all of his surprise and mystery and blessings on us and on the world. And we're part of that. We're part of that as his family, as his people, as the church. So let's take a look at that in his scriptures. Let's take a look at what God has done in bringing through Jesus, but then in the revealing of the mysteries through Paul and through us now to the world. Let's look at what God says about this revealing of the mystery, how we are part of it, and just why God reveals the mystery. Turn with me, please, to the book of Ephesians, where we've been, in chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. This morning, we're going to look at verses 7 through 11. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. As you're turning there, remember in the last week, in verses 1 through 6, God was saying through Paul that God had made known the mystery that had been kept secret or kept quiet for ages. And the mystery that God revealed was that as he's building his kingdom, it's not just ethnic Jews who are going to be part of his kingdom, but that Gentiles too are included in the kingdom. And not as servants, not as slaves, but that we are co-heirs together with Jewish believers in Jesus and Gentiles believers in Jesus, that we are all part of the kingdom. Which, again, sounds like no big deal to us today, but is revolutionary, absolutely surprising and astonishing to the people in Paul's day and for the people who had been reading the whole Old Testament. That was a mystery that God had kept hidden, in the sense that he was going to bring together Jew and Gentile, bring them to himself. And he revealed that through Paul. That was the content of the mystery. Let's read now, beginning in verse 7. Paul says, I became a servant of this gospel being the gospel which reconciled people to God through faith in Christ. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I'm less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Last week, we saw the content of the mystery. God revealed to us the content, that Jews and Gentiles both are brought together to God, or reconciled to God, or saved from hell because of our sin and brought together with God into intimacy with him and family. That we are all through faith in Christ. Anyone through faith in Christ can become a child of God. The content of the mystery. Now we see in this passage the purpose of the mystery, or the purpose of God revealing the mystery, the purpose of God's revelation. First, Paul here starts off by saying that he is a servant by God's grace in verse 7. This is how it starts, and I was tempted to do the whole sermon on this verse, so we're going to pause here for a second, okay, and just look at this here, because this is so counter to who we are today. Verse 7. Paul says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. Now, first of all, how many of us really, really want to be slaves? Do you really want to be a servant of someone? Is that what you've kind of longed for all your life? You go to an interview at work or something. Where do you want to be? I want to be in the bottom of the totem pole. That's what I want. When you think of what you long for, when you feel what your heart is just pulling you towards and calling you towards, for almost all of us, that pull is not to be a servant. We want to be masters, don't we? We want to be in charge. We want to be number one. We want to be the head of everything. We want to be on top. Or maybe not the top spot, because it's got a lot of responsibility, and that can be pretty stressful, but certainly not a servant? Is that a way that we would long to describe ourselves as a servant? Right? When you think of someone, you think of back in the Old Testament days, someone who's a servant. Oh, really? Sorry. No better opportunities available? Sorry. Well, be a good servant then. How does Paul describe the servant? Was it a consolation prize that he's a servant of the gospel? Was it something that God was giving out all the other assignments, and then Paul stepped up and said, well, I was the last apostle to be chosen because I disobeyed you so much, and what do you have left, God? Well, I'm sorry, Paul, all I have is servant. Okay, I'll take it. No. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace. Paul says, God gave me a gift of his grace. And what was it? That I could be a servant. I get to be a servant. That's Paul's attitude. He's thrilled. He sees it as a gift from the hand of God, of God's grace. That Paul gets to be a servant. That is so backwards to how we think right now. So backwards from the way that we function in our society. Not just in the church, but I mean certainly in the church too. Well, I want to be a leader. I don't want to clean the toilets. The church I went to when I was a student at the University of New Hampshire, when I first became a Christian, wonderful church there, fantastic. And there was a man who had been in the church for a long time who was one of the head elders in the church. And after years of that, he felt personally that he was getting a little, he felt himself, his pride taking over in so many ways in his life. So he resigned from the eldership, and he resigned from his job so that he could be the janitor of the church. And got back in the backgrounds and just served. And I never knew this, I never heard that from him. I just heard it from others who knew about it. He didn't announce that, he wanted to be a servant. For him, that was his way to be behind the scenes, to be a servant. And Paul loves to be a servant of God, a servant of the gospel, because he sees that this was a gift from God. Merry Christmas, Paul. You're my servant. And Paul says, yes, what a gift it is. Now, this gift, this grace that made Paul a servant, was given to Paul in a very specific way. It wasn't given to him as, you know, just one of many tasks. It wasn't given to him because there was a job description and he chose it, okay? The end of verse 7 says, this grace, the grace that made Paul a servant, was given to him, end of verse 7 there, through the working of God's power. Of God's power. God's power is huge for Paul. God's power is what saves him. Think about Paul, right? Paul was going around trying to destroy the church of Jesus Christ, and God did Paul kind of show up one day at church and start going to church for a while, and then slowly over time say, well, you know, I've looked at the different options. There's Judaism, and then there's paganism and Christianity, and, you know, I guess, make my pro-con list, Christianity seems pretty good. I guess I'll go with that. I'm not really sure, but I guess I'll go with that. No. Paul was introduced to Jesus Christ through his power, right? As Jesus Christ appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, Jesus has been crucified, has risen again, and has ascended to heaven. So Jesus is no longer on earth. And he appears to Paul, knocks him flat on the ground. He's blind by the experience, but it converts him in that moment. It's the power of God that Paul experiences in salvation. And here, Paul says, it's the power of God that enables him to serve. I have no idea what that sounds. Oh, okay, got it. Thank you. That's echoing greatly. I felt like the baptismal was about to explode or something like that. Power of God to save him. The power of God that enables him to be a servant. The power of God. He's mentioned it and talked about it in Ephesians back in chapter 1, back in 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And this is Paul's prayer. Paul's praying that we would know his incomparably great power for you. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Paul sees God's power most clearly demonstrated in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is this power that is, for Paul, is what enables him to do everything. Not just that he's born again, but that every moment of every day of his life, the power of God is active in him, enabling him to follow Christ, to be a Christian, to serve God. The point here, friends, is that the gospel is not just some words. It's not just some ideas. It's not just a concept. The gospel is the power of God breaking into our lives, the lives of dead people, as we saw in chapter 2. That's how powerful it is. It makes dead people alive forever. It takes people who hate God and makes them love God. It's not just a concept. Not just something we say, yeah, the gospel, okay, Jesus died and raised again. That sounds pretty cool. All right, I believe that. That's not power. The power is that dead people who hate God suddenly go, I love Jesus. That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of God. And we don't see the full effect of this power yet. The full implications of the power of the gospel in our lives. We get a glimpse of it now. We won't experience the fullness of it until heaven. But we do experience it here and now. The power of the gospel is really simply, what is the gospel? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1, 3, and 6 there. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter, the apostles, and then more than 500 people. The gospel is, friends, Christ died for our sins. Christ was raised again. And Christ appeared to all, to many people, that they would know this wasn't a figment of the disciples' imagination. That's the gospel. That's the power of God there. And understanding that, we can't understand it. The natural man says, whatever, or I don't believe it, or no big deal. So what? That's an old story. I've heard it 1,000 times. It takes God's Spirit and His power to make us go, I embrace that. I can't. With any wonderful words and eloquence and great stories and superb enthusiasm, I can't make you believe that. Only the power of God can cause us to believe the gospel and to be saved. But that's the power that's available to us. Not to use, I don't mean that way. That's the power that God has poured out on us when we do believe. That's God's power. By His grace and His mercy, the power to believe and confess that Jesus is Lord. Paul is a servant by God's grace. So that's his first statement. He says, I am a servant. Now, as a servant, what's Paul's specific calling? What's his specific tasks that God has given to him? And Paul lists here two different ones. Two different callings that he has, different tasks. First, in verse 8. Paul is called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, or unfathomable, unimaginable riches of Christ. That's the first thing. Paul is called to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul is called to go out and tell his specific ministry to Gentiles, to go out and tell the Gentiles how awesome Jesus is. All the blessings that are wrapped up in Jesus. Paul's whole ministry is to make Jesus large, for he is large, to magnify Christ, to tell every Gentile primarily, though he goes to Jews too, to everyone he possibly can, Jesus Christ is God, Lord, King, ruler, your master. He's awesome. And to make known the riches in Jesus Christ. Not a financial transaction. This is not a health and wealth gospel. Come to Jesus and you'll get, you know, a Mercedes-Benz or a Bentley. That's not the riches in Christ that Paul's talking about here. Riches in Christ, he refers to a little bit in chapter 1. Those are some of the spiritual blessings that we saw from Christ. The election, predestination, inherited as God's sons, as his children, made in chapter 2, dead, brought to life. That's the blessing, the riches. Jesus said, I don't want you to spend eternity in hell. I'm going to come after you and convert you and draw you and save you and take away your sins and call you my child forever and ever. Just some of the riches that Paul is called to tell us about, the riches that are in Christ Jesus. He's called to declare the treasure that Jesus is, to say Jesus is the pearl of great price. The scripture in Matthew says the kingdom of God is a pearl of great price, and Jesus is the embodiment of the kingdom of God. Jesus is our treasure, friends. Jesus, I know we don't believe this, and oftentimes we don't feel this. I understand that. But much better, much higher than being cool, than being well-liked, much better than doing well in our school and getting grades, good grades, much better than being a star athlete, much better than succeeding in college, much better than having lots of friends, much better than climbing the corporate ladder, much better than having the perfect family, the perfect home, the great 401k, the retirement plan, the vacation home, the nice automobiles. Much better than all of that, friends, is Jesus. Those treasures are going to rot. They're temporary. Right? You know the thing, right? How about would you like to have $1,000 for about a minute, or would you like an infinity dollars for all eternity? This is Christ. He's more. He's greater. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30-34 says his blessings are greater than this world has to offer, better and more lasting. Jesus is our treasure. And this is Paul's call as a servant, by gift of God's grace, to go and tell everybody, man, Jesus is awesome. Jesus is wonderful. Amen. The second calling that Paul has is in verse 9. He's to make this mystery we've been talking about known. Paul says, verse 9, and my other calling, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. To review, what is this mystery we're talking about here? The mystery that Paul's calling is to make known, is to reveal, is that God's kingdom wasn't going to be a kingdom just of ethnic Jewish people, wasn't going to be a kingdom that was just geography in the nation of Israel. It wasn't going to be a kingdom that was going to be established by a king on a large horse coming with a military army to destroy all enemies. No, the mystery is that God's kingdom is going to include Jew and Gentile as co-heirs together in perfect brotherly and sisterly love and unity. And that the kingdom is not going to be in one geography, but it's going to be everywhere. It's going to reign not in on a mountain, but in our hearts. And it's going to come not by Jesus as a conquering king with a sword, but he's going to come and conquer our hearts through his own humiliation and his own death. This is the mystery being revealed. That whatever we thought the kingdom was going to be, God says, nope, it's all upside down. I'm turning the whole thing upside down, and now I'm making it known to you. I'm making it known to you of what the mystery is. And this is Paul's calling. To preach to the Gentiles Jesus is the treasure, and to declare and to make known that the kingdom of God is now open to all who come to Jesus through faith. It's a gift of God. It's by God's grace through faith, as we saw in chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10 there. So Paul's a servant. He's got a specific calling. And that calling is, it begins to grow now. So he starts with one person, Paul, and his calling now is to go to the Gentiles and then to everyone to make known the mystery. And then it's spreading more now. And this calling is no longer just for Paul. This is beginning to seep into all the church for all ages. This calling we share now. So we'll see in verse 10. And so what is the purpose of God revealing this mystery. Why does God reveal the mystery? What does God intend to accomplish? Was he just playing a joke on us? Does he like mysteries? Does he like puzzles? No. What's the purpose for God revealing the mystery? And, as an interesting note, we'll see who he reveals the mystery to. God's purpose in verses 10 and 11. Why did he make the mystery known? Verse 10. In order that the church, we, would proclaim God's amazing wisdom to the evil powers. I'm going to read that one again. He made the mystery known so that we, the church, would make known God's wisdom, his manifold, multifaceted, many-sided wisdom, to Satan and the demons and the evil powers. To declare that God was going to declare who he is, specifically his wisdom. Going to make himself known, make his name known, make his character known, declare, I am God to the evil powers. Look at that in verse 10. God's intent was that now, again, his intent in revealing the mystery, God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. This was God's purpose in revealing the mystery of how he was going to bring his kingdom about. Let's look at that a little bit, okay? Go with me back. Remember, this is Genesis over here. Go with me to the garden. We're going to go to the Garden of Eden over here, okay? God created. And God had a plan and a purpose for creating, and primarily that he would reveal his glory, make his name known. And then God created all these wonderful things, and then God created man and woman. That is very good. And created man and woman to be in relationship with him and to worship him. And then Satan got in there, and then there was the fall. Sin came into the world, severing the relationship with people and God. Now, can you imagine with me kind of Satan sneering at this point, saying, ha! Boy, God, you're pretty smart, huh? What a great thing you did in creation. Look at these people you made. It took them, what, 5 minutes before they rejected you? You think you're so wise? You think you're so smart? You got a really, really great plan here, God. Your plan's ruined, and I did it. I destroyed it. Ha! And then God works with his people. They're in a state of sin, though. He reveals himself to them. They still reject him. They turn, they reject. They turn to him. They reject him. They reject him. All, even through Abraham and through Moses and through David. And the kingdoms were built. The kingdom of Israel, which was even that was split in two after only two kings. And constantly throughout the history of the world, the Old Testament, it looked like God was foolish. You're going to build a kingdom with these people? All they do is hate you and ignore you and reject you. And every time something good looked like it happened, Satan would get in there and go, oh, I'll take care of that. You think you're going to love God? Oh, I'm going to get in there. Ha, I'll show you. And Satan was always trying to destroy God's plan, destroy God's plan. So it just looked like God was, you know what I mean? If you just read the Old Testament, you end there, it looks like if nothing else is going to happen, God's not so smart. He looks kind of foolish if nothing else is ever going to happen. And then Jesus comes. And the demons tremble at Jesus because they know that here is the power of God. Here is the Son of God. And it looks like for a moment, even the disciples around him say, oh, here it is. Here it is. God's going to be shown to be victorious and wonderful. He was smart all along. And they kill Jesus. He's dead on a cross. This was supposed to be the wisdom of God. He's referred to as the wisdom. This is supposed to be God's wisdom. This is our king. He's the one who's going to establish God's kingdom, promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15 and through Abraham, blessings of the world, as we read last week in Daniel. This is the kingdom? He's dead. And once again, God looks foolish. And then comes the resurrection. And when Jesus is resurrected, God's power is shown and revealed. And Satan trembles because he knows now that God's plan from the beginning, from even before Adam and Eve sinned, that God's plan to send a Savior and to have him humiliated, that that was really the means of accomplishing his purposes. And with God, from Jesus, the church is created, and when we believe, when people believe in Christ, it shows and declares God's wisdom throughout the ages. No one would have thought of this way and built the kingdom. None of us would have said at the end of the Old Testament, well, okay, how should I build the kingdom? I know. And the gospel. We never would have come up with this. It looked foolishness to us. But God showed that he is all wise. And continues to show that he is all wise every time a sinner turns to him and repents and accepts him. And every time a church worships him. And every time we love one another. And every time we unite together. And every time we declare to non-believers or neighbors or anyone in the world that God is good. And we show that in our lives. It's another witness. It's shouting to Satan and the evil powers, God is all wise. His plan is good. He is perfect. His ways are wonderful. That's how it's declared. He's risen now. We sang the song, Worthy is the Lamb. Have you thought about that? Worthy is Tom Brady. Worthy is the Lamb? There's nothing worthy about a little lamb. Point. That was the wisdom of God. It looked like foolishness to us, but it's all wisdom to God. He took that which would look pathetic and lowly and beaten and bruised, Jesus on the cross, and said, this is my son. This is the means of your salvation. This is your king. This is your king right here. And he is. It is true. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now I said it's proclaimed to the evil powers. That's the purpose of the church. We proclaim God's wisdom to evil powers. That's there at the end of verse 10. God makes this known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. We'll get to that a little bit more in Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 10 there, where it says, finally, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Oop, that's not it. I wrote down the wrong verse there. Verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's the same words used there. God's declaring to the spiritual world, to all of creation, that he is good, he is wise, and he's wonderful. He's making himself known. We do this, friends, by our very existence. The fact that that the church exists is a witness and is a testimony to the wisdom and power of God. We shouldn't be here. We should be hating each other. We shouldn't be joining together in fellowship across racial lines and economic lines and cultural lines. We shouldn't be joined together worshiping our Lord. We shouldn't love God. We should hate God because that's the inclination of our heart. The very fact that we exist is a testimony to the evil powers. And then quickly, verse 11, just to close that out there. That this wasn't an accident, this planning, as I mentioned, that God planned this even before the fall. It says in verse 11 there, that this was done, this revealing of the mystery was according to his eternal purpose. It was his eternal will, his eternal plan, that Jesus was going to be the amen, the answer, the revelation of God's mystery. The revelation, the purpose of the revelation. Well, friends, just two quick closing thoughts on this. For what does this mean for us today? What does this mean for us this week? First of all, friends, I hope that we see more and more every day through the Scriptures, through prayer time with God, that Jesus is wonderful. That's not the natural inclination of our hearts. The natural inclination is to say, Jesus is just all right with me. And say he's just okay. Or to say, Jesus is really great as life insurance. Gets me into heaven if I believe in him. Now I want to go about and do what my heart really desires, which is to live in this world and satisfy all the sinful natures and desires I have. Friends, have you seen who this Jesus is? That he comes and he saves us from death and he brings us together and he blesses us by making us sons and daughters of God when we don't deserve to be. And he saved us and got us when we come to him through faith. We are born again. May we see more and more that this Jesus who we're proclaiming, that the riches in Jesus are there. May we experience them more and more. May we pray. My prayer this week has been, I'll get sidetracked, but it's been that we would experience the power of God individually and as a congregation and the fires of revival. I'm not talking about manifestations of the Spirit. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about speaking in tongues. It's nothing to do with what I'm talking about. That we would personally and as a congregation, that we would know firsthand that Jesus is the power of God, that he is true and real and not far away. That we would know and experience God, not as if we're watching him through a TV set and say, wow, he's really powerful over there, but I'm on the outside looking in. But that God, through his Spirit, would bring us into an experience of his power that would lead us to worship him, bring us to intimacy in him, that we would truly know that Jesus is the treasure, not just in our heads, but in our hearts too, together, not one over the other, together. Secondly, friends, God is designed to make himself known through us. That's what this passage says. The church, we're here so that God would make himself known. In this case, the specific case, talking about his many-faceted wisdom, his complex, many-sided, manifold wisdom through us. That we are here, God has created us, to be a witness. That the world would see through us God. They'd see Jesus. And that's what we're here for. That's who we are. We're a representation to the world and even to the spiritual world that Jesus is God. That we are to make known God's wisdom, his nature, his name. We're to make known who God is. I think it's the number one problem that we as churches, that churches have, is that we don't know who God is. We think we know who God is. We got a little slice of God. We got a little slice that's usually distorted of God. That's one of the big problems, that we can't make God known to the world because we don't really know who he is. We just think he's this kind of big celestial Santa Claus up there, kind of giving us some nice treats once in a while, we hope. Doesn't take long in life to see how can that be if my granddaughter dies or my parent suffers or my marriage is a shambles. How can this God stand then? We are called, friends, to declare the gospel, for it's the power of God. That we, friends, are called by being a Christian, by being the church, that we witness and testify to who God is. And how do we do this? A few ways, and this is where Paul's going in chapter 4 and chapter 5. It's getting, 4 and 5 and 6, particularly, it's getting real personal, real applicable. Remember, 1 through 3 was this great theology that we're building here, that Paul's building. And 4, 5, and 6 are just going to, sometimes I think, going to blow our socks off. The theology does too, frankly. One of the ways that we, the church, make God known is by being unified, by being one. That we are Jew and Gentile and rich and poor and man and woman and slave and master brought together, loving each other as one. When we love one another, as it says in John 17:20 and 23, may we love one another so that the world would know that Jesus is sent by the Father. When we love one another, the world sees that Jesus really is God. When we love one another, we serve one another, and we're unified with one another. And when we come across other believers, other non-believers, which I would venture to say every one of us in this room will do in the next 24 hours, that as God leads and His opportunity has available to us, that we declare the gospel. And as an encouragement for you, you don't have to have some special words. You don't have to figure it out. You don't have to be eloquent. You don't have to be scared. As you're sharing to some non-believer who Jesus is, right? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, goes down to 3 through 6 there. What's the gospel? Jesus died, was buried, rose again. Rose again. And in fact, if we're trying to be too eloquent, it might mess it up. It might mess it up. God makes Himself known through us. May we endeavor to honor Him this week as God does reveal Himself to the world through us. Let's pray. Father God, thank You that You brought us from death to life, made us family with You and each other. Thank You, God, that You've called us to be a demonstration, a witness, a proclamation of who Jesus is. I ask, Father God, that You would make Yourself known through us here, individually and corporately. May that be to the glory of Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.